Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me this morning. You will definitely want your seatbelts on this morning. This is not smooth sailing. You will not be safe to move around the cabin during this particular presentation. But thankfully, it's not my words, it's God's words. And so we will let him do his good work in our lives. We've been working our way through this issue of loving liberty. And our verse for the month really is the hinge verse of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And it's found smack dab in the middle of it. And in it, Paul says, when he thinks of this idea of the liberties that he has in view of this question that the quote-unquote strong believers had about eating meat offered to idol, he says, wait a minute, I do everything for the sake of the gospel, all things for the sake of the gospel. And the purpose of it that moves into chapter 9 and then into 10, so that I might become a fellow partner in it. The idea here was that he's saying, I do everything. I have as first allegiance who Christ is in my life, and for the purpose that the day will come where I will not be disqualified, that I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, for the actions of my time here as a servant of Christ. So let's say it once again together, just so we can remind ourselves of where we are headed. Say it with me, please. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I might become a fellow partaker in it. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 9, 23. Now, the whole idea that we're doing is we're moving to the 10th chapter today of 1 Corinthians, and although we will begin to open up all 13 verses this morning, we will only make it to the 8th verse. But the whole idea that we've been doing is going through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is this idea of loving liberty, this idea that we need to understand that because of what Christ has finished on our behalf, we're no longer under the law, and yet we are under the law of Christ. And so that means that we're not moving into a life of indolence or self-sufficiency, that we are not taking advantage of our liberties at the behest or at the pain of others. Indeed, that we have the freedom to engage in activities that are not forbidden by Scripture and do not compromise our conscience. But that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning of it. We have the knowledge of that, but just built around knowledge is not enough. We are to build our actions and our freedoms, our liberties, as it were, around love. And so we have been building the definition each week a little further, and this week we add one statement to it. So freedom to engage in activities not forbidden by Scripture that do not compromise our conscience, but a willingness to lovingly forego liberty in three cases. Number one, if it will cause another person to stumble. Their not stumbling should be more important to us than our liberty. Number two, if it will interfere with the message of salvation. Paul says he does all things for the sake of the gospel, and the gospel is always much more important than my liberties. And a third one that we will see from chapter 10 today is it will tempt us to sin. So we aren't going to use our liberties if it's going to cause another to stumble, if it's to interfere with the message of salvation, or it's to tempt us to sin. And that was Paul's big struggle as he comes to the 27th verse. He says, I want to be a person who runs the race in such a way that he wins. I myself do not want to be disqualified from the prize. And as we saw last week, this is not a reference to salvation. It is a reference from 1 Corinthians 3 and several other passages to Timothy 4. And the whole idea of he wants to stand before his Savior at the end of his race and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. In a similar way that you would see it from the Olympics or the Isthmian Games, where there would be a winner and he would win the prize from the bema seat. So that has been his whole desire as he's run through this. Chapter 8, when the question comes up, should the strong be able to eat meat offered to idols? And Paul says, theoretically, absolutely, because idols are dead things serving dead gods, and it means nothing. It's just meat. He says, but as a strong person, you always need to watch out for the weak. He says the strong should have concern for the weak. And so he ends up chapter 8, by simply saying, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble, because he does all things for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 9, he uses himself as an illustration, and he uses example of laying aside his own personal liberty. As an apostle and as itinerant preacher, he had the liberty to go from place to place and to be able to receive offerings from people to help with his sustenance. He says, I'm not going to do that because I don't ever want people to feel compromised by my position. I don't want them to think that I'm standing in front of them just for the purpose of money. And instead, he lists two very important principles. He says, I have chosen in my own personal life to be a slave to all for the sake of the gospel. And secondly, I have chosen to live a life of self-control for the sake of the gospel. And so he says, to the weak I become weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all so that I might by all means win some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he gives that beautiful illustration in verses 24 through 27. He says, I'm running in a way not to be disqualified. I'm running my race so that at the end of my race, I will hear from my Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. And so he says, I've got a winning mindset. I've got a self-controlled lifestyle. I have a disciplined training routine, all for the element of verse 27, that I will not be disqualified from the blessing and reward that should be mine at the end of the race that I am running. Now in chapter 10, we're going to see that he is going to talk about the Israel generation, the Exodus generation, a generation that sadly were disqualified in their run, the race that they had to run before him. And in here, he's going to teach us a couple of very important things. He wants us to understand that Christian liberty is never meant to be a license for a life of self-indulgence. And that's what we're going to see over and over. We are never to take our Christian liberties and put them on our shoulders and say, I've just pushed people aside because I have the right, I have the privilege to do these things. It is not for that purpose that we have been given Christian liberty. And when we make much of our liberties, we are setting ourselves up to fall into temptation and sin. And he gives us an example of a generation who did exactly that. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read the full passage that we will look at over the next 2 weeks. And then what we will do this morning is we will just open the first 8 verses of this very powerful exhortation before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 1 through 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as an example for us, so that we will not crave evil things as they also craved. So don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon which the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Father, as we open up this powerful passage, a passage that reminds us that as believers in Christ Jesus, as servants of the Most High God, that you call us to a life of purity, and that the consequences of us not walking in that way is to lose out on the reward and blessing that you have for us at the Bema seat when we stand before you. Let that be sobering news, not only for that time, but for also the consequence in our time of wounded relationship with you and with others that surround us. And so help us to listen carefully and think through this passage in a very personal and powerful way. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus, who died to save us that we might live, we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. For the last couple of college retreats, right up until this one, I didn't get to go to this one, but the two before that, I got to go and teach at our college retreat. I love teaching at our college retreat because our college kids are great. They're awesome kids, and they love the Lord, and they want to follow him, and so they're easy to teach. And that's always fun because they want to take that information, and they want to make that a reality. One of my favorite times is the first 10 minutes of the retreat, where Jason gathers everybody around. And if you've ever been to one of his retreats, you know you're going to hear repeated over and over four words. And those four words are, don't be an idiot. And that's college speak. And I came this far from naming my sermon this morning, don't be an idiot. But I just kind of felt like that somehow that wouldn't play well at the end when people are looking at the catalog and the index. But the reason he did that is because he's trying to help them understand that as college students, they have a lot of freedom. They have a lot of liberty. They're almost grown up, and he wants them to enjoy those things. He wants to enjoy the things that God has given. He says, if you're a boyfriend and girlfriend, I want you to enjoy the weekend. But I don't want you to just kind of go off and find your way into the bushes. So he says, don't be an idiot when it comes to your relationship with the other person. Or don't just steamroll people, or don't just take over the entire conversation. And every one of those rules, he would come at the end of it, and he would say, don't be an idiot. And by the end, everybody's going, okay, we get it. We're not supposed to be idiots. And the whole idea here is that he didn't want them to be disqualified from enjoying the camp that they had before him. I've heard Roger say many times, don't make me call your parents and send you home. And that's what you want. You don't want kids to be disqualified from the joy of the experience that goes all the way through at the end of the camp. And basically what we have here is Paul saying, I'm running in such a way. I'm buffeting my body in such a way. I'm doing that and I'm preaching to others and I'm living my life in such a way that at the end of it all, I won't be disqualified. That I won't stand before the Lord and hear him take all of his works and see them all burn up and he suffers loss at the Bema seat. He says, I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be disqualified. And then what he does in chapter 10 is he gives an illustration of an entire generation that were disqualified. It's the saddest thing. And as we read through it, you already get a sense of who we're talking about. We're talking about the Exodus generation. And we're going to see this morning, it's a very, very important illustration that we're going to see that as this generation helps us to understand how to look carefully at our liberties, how to be a person who says, I must guard what I have the freedom to do, lest it lead me to temptations that indeed could lead me to sin. And I think that's Paul's big concern here, because these strong Christians, these strong Corinthians, who he really doesn't believe are very strong, he was really saying to them, you need to guard yourself. You need to be careful that you don't fall. And I think it really has to do with this issue of meat offered to idols, because that meat offered to idols is found in the temple butcher shops and in the temple restaurants, and surrounding them are great temptations to move into idolatry and to move back into immorality. And he says, guard yourself. Don't be an idiot when it comes to those sort of things. Take care that your liberties don't in some way move you towards temptation and resulting sin. And that's really what verses 12 and 13 are summarizing. And although we won't get into those application points as much as we would like to today, I wanted just to bring them up. We need to constantly be on guard when exercising our liberties. That's verse 12. Let him who stands, thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. And secondly, when liberties lead to temptation, we need to learn to respond properly. And verse 13 is a beautiful excursus on what to do with temptation and to realize that God is faithful in the midst of it. Now, unfortunately, just because of the sheer nature of where we're going, this whole context should be all preached at one time, but we don't have 2 hours. So we're going to stop at verse 8 today, but I want you to keep in mind this whole idea. Guard the exercise of your liberties. And when liberties are leading temptation, back off from them. We need to respond properly in those points in time. All right, here we go. So what we're going to do is we're going to open this up in just a couple of points. First of all, we're going to see the blessings that the Exodus generation enjoyed. And then we're going to see the sins that moved to their disqualification. So let's take a look at it. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the law, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Let's remember the history. Joseph is taken by the traders into Egypt, and he becomes wildly successful. He becomes number two in the nation. And a number of years pass, and there's famine in the land of Israel, and the brothers, his brothers, are sent by the father, Israel, to come and purchase wheat. And so they come, and we go through all that wonderful history where he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him, and he makes them bring the youngest brother, and finally he says, it's me, it's your brother, and you need to understand that I don't have any problems with what you did because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he says, go home and invite my father and all his possessions and all his family. Tell them to come here. And Pharaoh, of course, is delighted because he loves Joseph and wants to meet his needs. And so he not only brings them in and with a garden, with wagons, and with all they have, and then he gives them a land. And he says, here's a land that will be great for your livestock. And he sets them up in a very powerful way. And of course, what happened is they begin to propagate and the people become a fledgling nation, as it were. But Exodus also tells us that there came a time where the Pharaoh or the king who came to power did not remember this man by the name of Joseph. And so at that point in time, he says, we've got all these people here. They're growing and they're prospering. If we don't take them under control, we're going to be in big trouble. So they brought them into slavery and they brought taskmasters in. And basically 400 years of taskmasters had brought them to the point where they were a nation full of slaves. That's all they were. Many of the great buildings and pyramids and the things that you see in Egypt were actually built by the slaves of Egypt over this 400-year period. And so at this point in time, it says, the cries of the oppressed people came up before the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses to deliver them. We've all heard that. And it's a beautiful thing of all the 10 plagues and all the dazzling miracles and the last being a very sobering where all the firstborn of the men and women of Egypt and all the firstborn of the animals all died on that first Passover night. And the people were finally freed to go out on their way to the promised land. And we see that they did not go alone. It was a very beautiful thing because God went before them, it says, in a cloud. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And basically, there was a cloud by day. And if you've ever been in that wilderness area, and we have those of you who went to Israel with us, you know that that is not a hospitable environment in any way. And a cloud overhead is a very good thing. And then at night, you also know that it gets very cold at night, and it says that then God would have a fire at night. And so that was also warming and also gave them to be able to see so they could travel at night if they needed to. And so we begin to see the protection of the Lord in a very powerful way, just by the fact that he says they were under the cloud, and it says, and they all passed through the sea. And we all remember that, the story of Pharaoh finally says, we messed up with this one. We shouldn't have let him free. All of our free labor is gone. So he sends his chariots after them. And what does God do? He takes his presence and he goes behind the Israelites and he protects them from there. Meanwhile, he opens up the Red Sea in an absolutely spectacularly miraculous way. The people travel through the sea. God's presence proceeds with them. All the charioteers go into the sea. The sea closes up. Not one of them survive. The Song of Moses comes after that, and it's like, isn't God great? And we're amazed at who he is, and we'll serve him forever. And this wonderful, we were in bondage, and now we are free. We have liberty in who God is. He is our God, and we will follow him. And it says, not only did they pass through that, he says, but that they were unified or united into Moses. That's what baptism means, or identified with Moses. They began to see that this is God's spokesman. This is God's leader. They were all baptized into the cloud and into the sea. It says, not only that, but they also ate the same spiritual food. And that's a very beautiful thing, because there you are in the middle of the desert. There's 2 million of you. There's nothing to eat. There's no way to feed yourself, let alone 2 million people. And yet they wake up every single morning. They go outside of the tent, and God's bread is strewn everywhere. And all they have to do each and every day, with the exception of the Sabbath, is they are to collect that. And in the midst of that, to see God's provision, that he provides them in every possible way. And I think that's just such an absolutely a beautiful illustration of God's utter and absolute sustenance in their life, and it's a very beautiful thing to see. Yesterday in my morning devotions, those of you who are going chronological this year, you probably read it as well. Deuteronomy 8:3, he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he said that food was just not for sustenance. It was to show them that he is their complete spiritual supply for all things. So he says they were baptized into the sea, in the cloud, in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. And then he says, then he also gave them drink as well. And we see in verse 4, he says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And this is just this beautiful illustration of the pre-incarnate Christ at work. In the old books of the rabbis, they have a tradition that there was a rock in which Jesus was a part of that rock, and it actually rolled around behind them. And I don't think that's actually the case, but how many times did we see speaking to a rock and water came forth from it? And we read the words of Jesus when he speaks to that woman at the well, and it's such a beautiful thing. He says, whoever drinks the water I shall give him shall never thirst. This water will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. So we look at this and say, they weren't of the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank from the same rock. God was right there. He was speaking to them through his own voice and through the voice of Moses. Amazing things were happening in their midst. And that's not all that happened. This is just a cursory description. Do you realize that for the entire 40 years that they are in the wilderness, their sandals never wore out? Wouldn't you like to have a pair of those sandals? That'd be pretty good. 40 years and your sandals never wear out. They said the clothing never wore out. What an amazing thing. And they were being led by arguably the greatest leader who ever lived. Because of him, God said he was the humblest man who ever lived. So we think about their situation. We think about our situation today. It's a wonderful thing. We have the Spirit of God inside of us, and we have his word before us, and we have this gift surrounding us. But I look back then, they had it made too. They had a good situation where God was right in their midst, meeting their every need. And that's why verse 5 is so sad. Because after having all these things, it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. laid low in the wilderness simply means this. They were strewn around like carcasses in the wilderness. Basically, this comes out of, remember, they were at the edge of the promised land. They picked the 12 spies. The 12 spies go in. They reconnoiter the land. They come back out. 10 of them are saying, uh-oh, we are in big trouble here. Giants there and big walls and great weapons and all those sort of things. And Joshua and Caleb are saying there, what is your problem? What are you talking about? Do we serve the Lord of hosts or do we not serve the Lord of hosts? Let's follow after him. Everyone else complained, and the people of Israel turned against Moses, and they were ready to stone him. And we see that God says, that's it. The trip is canceled. Turn back around and go south. And for the next 40 years, what's going to happen is you're going to circle till every man above 20 is laid low as a carcass in the wilderness, except two. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. Now, this is not, some people say, oh, they must have all been unbelievers, right? No, this included Moses, and this has included Aaron, and this included all the Levites, and this included Miriam, and this included some very, very godly people. These godly people were disqualified from their race. Why? Because they made choices that went against God. They had great liberties. They turned their liberties into temptation and their temptations into sin. And we see in verse 5 then that God was not well pleased with them. Now, Paul uses this illustration because he understands that the problems that they had are the problems that the Corinthians have and is also the same problem that you and I have. So let's look at just two reasons this morning for this their disqualification. It's in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. First of all, we're going to see that they were idolaters. Secondly, we're going to see that they're immoral. Thirdly, we're going to see that they tried the Lord. And fourthly, we're going to see that they grumbled. Today, we're just going to look at idolaters and immoral. Let's look, first of all, at this idea of idolatrous. Verse 6 starts it off. It says, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. That we would not take our liberties, turn them into license, turn the temptations into sin, and walk away from the life that God wants us to have. Verse 7, he gives an example. He could have given many examples of their idolatrous ways. For God, idolatry is a huge deal. It is today a huge deal. Thou shalt have no other gods before me is purposeful. Because he knows that when we have other gods before us, that we become self-sustaining and centered on other than his mercy and his goodness and his grace and his everything inside our lives. And they came from a nation of idolaters, and they were going to take over nations that were full of idolaters. He says, have nothing to do with those people. Have nothing to do with idolatry. Have nothing to do with false gods. You will be disqualified from the prize if you do that. So what do you have? They just come out of Egypt. They see the spectacular miracles of God. Moses goes up on the mountain to commune with God and to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, they all get together. And what's the first thing they do is they move towards idolatry. It's found in Exodus chapter 32. And I want us to go there so that we just get an idea of where it is. It's important to crank up the Old Testament every now and then, because sometimes it's sad that the average believer just doesn't have much information about the Old Testament, because it's all written for us. And the unfolding drama of redemption comes through it. And this example is such a powerful one. We'll just read 8 verses. Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't even know what has become of him. So instead of Aaron standing up and saying, hey, that's my brother you're talking about, and that's God's servant. No, Aaron says to them, all right, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into a molten calf. Now, just on a humorous note, I love in a little while later when Moses is talking to him about this whole thing, and Moses says, "What's with a calf?" And Aaron says, "I really don't know where that came from. I got the gold earrings from everybody. I threw it in the fire, popped out a molten calf." Doesn't he sound like an 8-year-old? "Well, Dad, I think it actually happened this way, you know." But he did this. And the interesting thing is basically what he does is he says, "Well, maybe I could take some of these pagan ways and put them together with ways that please the Lord, and this will work out okay." So he says, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Verse 5, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it." So he builds an altar before the molten calf. "And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Maybe he thought he was doing a good thing by centering them back on the one true God. "So the next day they rose early and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings." And these were biblical offerings that he was supposed to give. "The people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play." And by the way, we won't go into great detail on this, but you know that when we're talking about rose up to play, they weren't playing Ring Around the Rosie. The idea here is of moving towards idolatrous practices that led to immoral actions. We'll leave it there. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, said, 'Now go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" It goes on and on. But the idea, this was the first time that they moved into idolatry. It was not the last time. The consequences, as you read on through 32, and please don't do that now, but as you read on, the consequences are brutal, as we see as they sinned against the Lord, the deaths that incur because of that. Now, you say, why would Paul use this example? Well, we've been studying for Corinthians for a long time. We shouldn't have any question about it, really, because it was a city full of idols, wasn't it? It was a very religious city, but it was a city full of idols. Everywhere you went were idolatrous practices, temples, and idols to false gods. And so this was a very real problem there in Corinth, and it's likely that some of them, through using their liberties to an extreme in their quote-unquote strength, which is where that would happen in the edges of the temple, had been lured back in by their eating of meat offers to idol to enter into other activities in the temple. They began to embrace the sinful activities of worshiping idols and moving towards immoral behavior. Now, let's bring it up 20 centuries to us. And now, although, you know, we're not surrounded by pagan idols, and by the way, most of the world is. It's very interesting. When you travel the rest of the world, it's all over the place. Our idols are just a little bit more subtle. We have them. They're just a little bit more subtle. I define idolatry anything in this way. Anything that takes our first loyalty and allegiance other than God. Anything that's more important to us than God. Anything that we shape our life around that is more important than God, to me, is an idol. In our society, particularly in the Southern California society that we live in, I think it has to do with things like prosperity and performance and finance and people. We idolize those people. The television shows that are full of the paparazzi just drive me completely insane. Why do people want to hear all that garbage? Because they idolize them, because they live and breathe for the next thing that is happening. They want to be like Kardashian. Who would want to be like Kardashian? I can't even imagine that, but they idolize it. Oh, if I just looked like her. Oh, if I just had her cheeks. Oh, if I just had her clothing. Oh, if I just had, look at that wonderful thing that she has, that great house and all those cars and all that stuff. When we say, that's what I want, that's what I want to be, that's where I want to go, we're losing the sight that we are purchased with a price by the blood of Christ Jesus. We're his to be used as he chooses to use us. We are called for the sake of the gospel to make much of him. And when we don't, the things that we put into first place in our lives are idols. I came to a striking understanding of that when I was 24 years old. I had wanted from the time that I was 15 years old to be a high school band director. That's what I wanted. I thought that was the coolest thing, the coolest job you could ever have. And I found myself finally in the ultimate position with the ultimate group, doing the one thing I loved more than anything else, and it became my idol. I lived for it. I had a cot in my office. Now that's pathetic when you think about it. It was the most important thing I would think about. I'd be so tired at night when I'd go home at 10:30 after showing up there at 5 o'clock in the morning that I would drive past my street. That's how tired I was. It nearly cost me my marriage. It nearly cost me a number of things because it was the most important thing in my life. I figured out at 24 it was an idol. I says, that's it. I got to get out of this. This is not a good place for Bob. Because this is Bob at his worst, not Bob at his best. It's easy for us to figure out what the idols of the Corinthians were, but we need to ask ourselves, what's the idol? What's the idol in our life? Is it our wife? Is it our husband? Is it our kids? Is it our grandkids? Is it our house? Is it our retirement portfolio? Is it any number of things? What's the thing that's most important in our life? Actually, a really good question we ought to ask ourselves, and I don't like the question myself, but whom or what do I serve? Show me your checking account and I'll tell you what you serve. That's the truth of the matter. When we look at it, we say, who am I serve? What do I do for the sake of the gospel? It's really clear to us who Paul serves, doesn't it? Because he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I might indeed be a partner in it. He had his entire focus set around it. He didn't want to be disqualified, so he says, I won't put anything ahead, not my freedoms, not my liberties, not my life, not my income, I won't put anything ahead of that. So I had a problem with idolatry. One more, and this is the hard one. They were immoral people. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. They counted that as in Numbers chapter 25. They're on the doorstep of the promised land. This is the second generation now. They've cleared out all the rabble. They've dug all those graves, 47 graves a day for 40 years. Now they're at the edge of the promised land. Balaam is contacted by Balak to try and get God to be wrathful against him, and God won't allow it. And so Balaam finally has an idea. He says, well, God is not going to allow you to be against him, but maybe if you offer some of your daughters, some of your Midianite daughters, they will think kindly of you and they won't destroy you. So here they are in this location, and the people began to play the harlot, it says in verse 25, with the daughters of Moab. It simply means that they were invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed to their gods, and Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges, each one of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And I think that's the number of 23,000 that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. And in verse 6 it says, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came, and he brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Now let's get the sense of this. They're all exercised over this. You're not to marry foreign women. You're not to marry people who worship false gods. You are to marry the people I tell you to do and worship the God that I tell you to. You have great freedom in that realm, but you do not have the liberty to move in that direction. And all of a sudden a guy comes walking past with a new wife, and she's a Midianite in Moses' sight. And Phinehas is an interesting guy. Verse 7. This is probably the reason why a lot of people don't study the Old Testament. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel would be checked. You think God is serious about immorality? And by the way, Phinehas was blessed for this, in that he received the sense of the high priesthood now coming through him. God said, good job, Phinehas. Why? Because he's about the idea that immorality disqualifies us. immorality sets us on the sideline. Now, I just want to tell you that I grew up in the 60s and 70s. So I grew up in the make love not war and free love generation. I grew up when just a magazine by the name of Playboy was just getting started. And you know, the truth of the matter is that the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition that was on the Ralph's checkout counter last week is probably more explicit than those first few years of that magazine. But here's the deal. That has sown a whirlwind into the life of America. Not just that magazine or that person, but that idea here that our sexual being is our own. We can do whatever with it, whatever we want, whenever we want to. It's changed everything. And it's changed how we look at and think about our sexuality. And it's made us an immoral people. Now, you add to that what's happened with the internet. And the internet is a wonderful, lovely freedom. It's a magnificent thing. I love in my office that I'm able to just look up facts in 12 seconds instead of having to go down to the library and root through old moldy books and find stuff. But I want us to know that in the midst of that liberty is a great temptation, and that temptation leads us to sin, and that sin is disabling us today in America, and it's disabling us in the church. Christianity Today, just a couple years ago, did this survey. It said 70% of men aged 18 through 34 view internet pornography at least once a month. And they say that 50% of Christian men struggle in the same way. And as a Christian counselor, I have to say to you that I think that's a low number. I think it's a low number. And I think, and it says 18% of women view pornography once per week. Half of boys and one-third of girls saw their first pornographic image before they turned 13. It's changed a lot since you and I were kids. Kids in the classroom in junior highs now have these phones, and they say to our kids, and they say, come look at this. Come look at this. And it's affecting our minds, and it's affecting how we see beauty. And it's affecting our intimacy. It's affecting not just young people. I'm seeing marital intimacy just blow up because men can't stop watching this junk. Now, add to that how our cultural standards are changing regarding same-sex relationships, and it should come as no surprise that same-sex attractions are becoming more and more a common conversation in the Christian counselor's office. We as a church, the church, we are awash in a cultural scourge of rampant immorality. Just as the Corinthians were. And in the same way that the Corinthians were in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul called on them to flee immorality. And men and women, I'm saying to you today, flee immorality. Find ways to guard your kids. Find ways to guard yourself. With our liberties comes freedom for us to make decisions. But we have to be really careful of what we watch and what we listen to and what we read. Because when we say, oh, I'm strong enough to handle that, we need to take heed because we're about to fall. So verse 12 says, I can't tell you how many times in my office, as I unwrap that ball of infidelity, how it all started with just a look at something that was relatively innocuous, which led to a longing for something deeper, which led to a longing for something deeper, and before they know it, they were in the midst of immoral relationships. Now, here's the deal. If you find yourself struggling with habitual immorality, male or female, I can promise you two things. There's two things I can promise you. Number one, it's highly, highly unlikely that you will overcome this on your own. It just rarely happens. You won't overcome this on your own. And secondly, it's absolutely certain that it will affect your relationship with God and with those God has given you to love and to minister to. Those are two truths. They're for sure. But I need you to also understand that there's hope. But there's not hope until you say, I need help. And so I want to just encourage you to think about this problem this week. And then to understand that you're not going to have hope unless you get help. But help is available. We can help you. Godly men and women can help you. But for you to get help, you got to ask for it. If you continue to live this life of somehow I'll get control of this, I promise you, you never will. And I also promise you, it will lead you towards disqualification. It's what it does. It's one of Satan's greatest tools because it puts us on the sideline. It's a powerful thing that he has. And so I just want us to think about it this week. You need, and I need, to guard, be on guard when we're exercising our liberties. We need, when our liberties lead to temptation, we need to learn to respond properly. We're going to talk about that in detail this week. But for this point, let the Spirit of God do some work in your heart. And start thinking about a life change that will move you to a place where you say, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Amen. Lord, grant that through the speaking of your word and through this, the conviction of your Spirit, that many of us here today would be convicted of our need for change. That we would not trust in ourselves and our strengths, that we would not trust in our abilities, that we would see where we have the problems and that we would look for people in our lives who could help us through your word and your Spirit to overcome these besetting sins in our life. We thank you for giving us lives of liberty in Christ Jesus, but help us never to use our liberties in such a way that we turn them into self-indulgent, sinful lives that detract from what you call us to be. Please let us think hard and carefully about this. Let us speak well with someone we trust. And we ask that you would begin a healing process in the lives of many, even this moment. I ask that for Jesus' sake. And God's people said, amen. And you are dismissed.